Welcome to the Sermon Podcast of Redemption Church. The following sermon is by Pastor Gary Alloway.
Scripture for today's lesson is Matthew 21, 12 through 21. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called the house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple courts, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. Have you never read, "From the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise"? And he left them and went out to the city, to Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as Jesus was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it and found nothing on it but leaves. Then he said to it, "May you never bear fruit again." Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. "How did the fig tree wither so quickly?" they asked. Jesus replied, "Truly I tell you, if you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, 'Go, throw yourself into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." All right, so Christmas is over, right? Who feels good about that? Who's excited that Christmas is over? And who's like, "Can we stretch it out for a couple more weeks?" Who's like hanging on to Christmas, hoping it can go? All right, so we got a mixed bag. Well, one of the perks of switching it up, of course, is, or the Christmas being over, is we get to start a new sermon series. So we did Colossians in the fall, and then we had our time for Advent this in December. And now we're starting up a new sermon series on the book of Matthew, chapters 21 to 25. And if you look at, I have a breakdown of the book of Matthew. Matthew 1 through 4 is Jesus' childhood and his preparation for ministry. Chapter 5 through 7 is the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 8 through 20 is Jesus' teaching and healing. And then we have this whole big section, chapters 21 through 25. Jesus has come into Jerusalem. We've already had Palm Sunday. And Matthew gives us five whole chapters here of teaching and parables and healings and confrontations that all lead up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. So we're actually going to stay in these chapters for about 3 months, and it's actually going to lead us right into Holy Week. We'll drop it off right as we get to the story of Jesus' crucifixion and resurrection. And so we're going to be here. There's a lot of really meaningful, important passages in here. Just a little background information on it. Like I said, all of this is going to take place during the last week of Jesus' life. So he's already come into Jerusalem. This is the whole week leading up to the crucifixion. A little bit of geography. I know everybody else loves maps as much as me, so let's do maps. Jesus is going to move around during this week. It says that he stays in the village of Bethany. A million Bible points for anyone who can tell me who lives in Bethany that Jesus might have been staying with. Sarah.
Mary, Martha, and Lazarus.
That's right! Sarah gets a million Bible points. Susan, write that down. That's right. This is where Mary and Martha and Lazarus live. During the time, he's going to walk in over the Mount of Olives, past the Garden of Gethsemane, through the Kidron Valley, and the Temple Bay. Now, I read this for years and always presumed that these things were like really far away from each other, that Jesus was probably walking like 20 miles a day. It turns out Bethany is a mile and a half from the temple. So if you go to the next picture, this is a kind of aerial view. And you can see there's the temple mount right there, this big wall. This is the Kidron Valley, this little gully, this gulch is there. It's the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, and Bethany is right on the other side of that. So when we hear Jesus moving around to these different places, it's kind of like Jesus is at the Wharf, and he's at Selecto, then maybe he's like staying in Harriman. Like, these aren't far away places. You can go to the next picture. I found this fascinating. These are from when Scotty and I were in Israel last year. Like, this is the Kidron Valley. Like, I wouldn't think of that as a valley, but, you know, that's what it's called. That's the Temple Mount, and that's the Mount of Olives, and the Garden of Gethsemane is right there. So when Jesus is off in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's, like, a 7-minute walk from the temple. I just always, I don't know, that really changed how I understood these stories, that Jesus is not moving over vast distances, but he really is in the space about the size of Bristol, just moving around during this last week of his life. Aww. So tonight we come to the first story, the cleansing of the temple. And right after the cleansing of the temple, the healing of the blind and lame, the praise of the children, and one of my favorite passages in Scripture, the time that Jesus gets hangry. And he curses the fig tree. And this is our theme for tonight. You are not awesome, but you are chosen. So why does Jesus cleanse the temple? There's been a lot of debate about this over the years, but two common misconceptions. One is that Jesus would have just been opposed to them changing money in general. In reality, people were coming from all over the ancient world for Passover, and they would have needed to change their money, just like if you were to go to a foreign country, you couldn't just show up with American money. So there's probably not necessarily a problem with money changers in general, nor is there a problem with selling animals. People were coming for Passover, they needed to do sacrifices, they needed animals to do so. So why exactly did Jesus get so upset? What was going on? Well, as I studied this passage this week, I did the thing that you should probably do every time that you read a New Testament passage, which is actually read the Old Testament passages that are cited in it. And when you do, you discover a lot about what Jesus is talking about. So when Jesus cleanses the temple, he says this phrase, right? He says, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." When Jesus says that, he's quoting two different passages, Isaiah 56 and Jeremiah 7. So I want to read those two. The first is Isaiah 56, verses 3-7. It says, "Let no foreigner who is bound to the Lord say, 'The Lord will surely exclude me from his people.' And let no eunuch complain, 'I am only a dry tree.' For this is what the Lord says, 'To the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths, who choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, to them I will give within my temple and its walls a memorial and a name better than sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that will endure forever. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord, to minister to him, to love the name of the Lord and to be his servants, all who keep Sabbath without desecrating it, all who hold fast to my covenant, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations." So you got it? This is a prophecy in the book of Isaiah, looking forward to a time when this is specifically talking about eunuchs and foreigners, people who would have been excluded, people who weren't welcome, people who had the wrong birthright, who were born wrong. But those who are seeking the Lord, it says that they will be brought in and they will be given this place that is even better than the sons and daughters. Those who have previously been excluded are being grafted in. And then when we come to Jeremiah 7, the second half of this phrase, says, "Hear the word of the Lord, all you people of Judah, who come through these gates to worship the Lord. This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Reform your ways and your actions, and I will let you live in this place. Do not trust in deceptive words and say, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' If you really change your ways and your actions and deal with each other justly, if you do not oppress the foreigner, the fatherless, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I will let you live in this place, in the land I gave your ancestors forever and ever. But look, you are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless. Will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal, and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house, which bears my name, and say, 'We are safe.' Safe to do these detestable things? Has this house, which is the temple, has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I am watching, declares the Lord." So you got it? These are the two passages that Jesus is quoting, right? The first one about the inclusion of those who previously been excluded. And the second one about hiding behind your religion. Hiding behind your faith, thinking that you are better than others because you have the proper labels, because you can check the proper boxes. Thinking that your behavior doesn't matter, your character doesn't matter, as long as you are chosen, as long as you are part of the right tribe, that you are good. And there's one last thing that I think that is helpful to know here. In the temple is this huge, sprawling complex. It's still huge. And there's this inner part, right? The inner part of the temple you can see there. Only Jews were allowed into that part of the temple. But there was this huge outer court here called the Court of the Gentiles. And this was the place that anyone could come. Didn't matter where you were from, didn't matter if you were Jewish, you could come and commune with God. You could come and practice your religion. And as Jews had spread out over the ancient world, there was this increasing group of people called God-fearers, people who weren't ethnically Jewish, but were seeking after the Lord, who were following Judaism. And this was the place that was designated for them. In all likelihood, this is where the money changers were set up. So as you can imagine, the place that was set for the foreigner to come in, for the eunuch to come in, for the God-fearer to come in, who was the wrong birthright, the wrong tribe, the wrong ethnicity, the wrong everything, this was the place that had become a marketplace. This was the place that was blocked, the place that was supposed to be a place of prayer, a place of communion, a place where the wrong people could come in, was being filled with nothing but the sound of animals and money changers. And Jesus looks at the spiritual arrogance of the Pharisees, the spiritual arrogance of those running the temple, those who would say that because we are of the right affiliation, we are better. We are holier. We need to keep those other people out. He looks at them and says, you've got it all wrong. You've lost your calling. You are supposed to be the light of the nations, the kingdom of priests, those who would welcome all people in, those who would introduce all people to God. And you messed it all up. And not only had the religious leaders become an emotional stumbling block to those seeking God, they had physically, practically set up a stumbling block for anyone who is coming to seek the Lord. And Jesus says, enough, enough. He drives the money changers out of the temple and he declares, this house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations. The religious leaders had become spiritually arrogant. They chose to believe that because they were chosen, they were awesome, that they were better, that they were more holy, that they could keep God to themselves. So it's easy to critique them, right? They're an easy scapegoat. Anytime we see the Pharisees in Scripture, we go, oh, those Pharisees, there they go again, being all arrogant and thinking they're better than everyone else. But the challenge when we read passages like this is to put ourselves in their shoes and to realize how we have taken on the sins of the Pharisees, the sins of the religious leaders, the sins of the temple officials. So what do you think? As we put this passage on a little bit, how are we spiritually arrogant? How do we use our religion to exclude others? Where are we sure that we are the good guys? Where do we think that we are flat out better than others? Where does being chosen make us feel arrogant rather than grateful? I'll give you a second to think about that. And in case we miss this message, the next story that Matthew gives us is the fig tree. This is a funny story, right? It says Jesus leaves Jerusalem for the night. He goes to Bethany, and when he's coming back in the morning, he's hungry. And he sees a fig tree, and he goes up to it, and finding no figs on it, he curses it. And the tree shrivels up and dies, and he says, "Never shall you bear fruit again." It's kind of a funny story, but when we put it on top of this passage, you see what Jesus is getting at. The temple has become a fig tree with no fruit. It has all the leaves, all the dressing. It looks great. But there's nothing there. No nourishment, nothing underneath it. The fig tree is with us, is us when we have all the religious dressing on, and yet we fail to look like Jesus. When we mark our faith by having the proper political positions or the proper moral stances, instead of the fact that we have been loved and chosen by Christ. And when that happens, when we become the fig tree, Jesus says enough. He says enough. And the fig tree withers. I don't think we should be surprised when we look at the contemporary church, which is known primarily as a place of exclusion, and we see it shrinking. We shouldn't see that as God abandoning us. We should probably see it as the fig tree. But that's exactly what we've become. All the right leaves, none of the fruit. When our religion becomes more about saying that we're in the club rather than seeking to become like Jesus, we are the fig tree. Mm-hmm. When we become all about the ceremony, but fill up the court of Gentiles with the money changers and the animals, we become the fig tree. And Jesus says, enough, enough. I found this quote by Thomas Merton recently that I thought was kind of relevant to our passage. It says this. It says, "Do not think you can show your love for Christ by hating those who seem to be his enemies on earth. Suppose they really do hate him. Nevertheless, he loves them, and you cannot be united with him unless you love them too. Do not be quick to assume that your enemy is an enemy of God just because he is your enemy. Perhaps he is your enemy precisely because he can find nothing in you that gives glory to God. Perhaps he fears you because he can find nothing in you of God's love and God's kindness and God's patience and mercy and understanding of the weaknesses of men. And perhaps if you were capable of loving him, he would no longer be your enemy. If you hate the enemies of the church instead of loving them, you too will run the risk of becoming an enemy of the church and of Christ. For he said, 'Love your enemies.' And he also said, 'He that is not with me is against me.' Therefore, if you do not side with Christ by loving those he loves, you are against him. But Christ loves all men. Christ died for all men. And Christ said there was no greater love than that a man should lay down his life for his friend." Amen. Amen. So what's the alternative? What's the alternative to the spiritual arrogance, to being the fig tree, to being the temple officials? In between, it's a highly layered passage. It's really interesting. We go from the temple, the cleansing of the temple, and the fig tree, and in between, it says, right after Jesus cleanses the temple, he's still in the temple courts, and who comes to him? The blind, the lame, and the children. Those who know that they have nothing to offer God but praise. Those who are not of proper standing. Those who have no boldness to claim that they are in because they are awesome. Those who know that they have been chosen by grace and by grace alone. And this is who we are called to be. The blind, the lame, the children, the sinners, those who fall on our knees and thank God that we are welcomed into his home. Those grafted in, those who can say, "I am not awesome, but I am chosen. I am not awesome, but I am chosen." Try that on for a minute. What's that doing you when you put that put that identity on. I am not awesome, but I am chosen. I know for me, it immediately sows a certain humility in me, right? I might be so sure that I'm right, but if I take that on, I have to step back a second and say, well, maybe my vision isn't perfect. Maybe I should listen to that person who's different than me. When I take that posture on, I can stop posturing. I can stop pretending that, you know, when you're spiritually arrogant, you actually have to be really defensive because you don't want anybody to see who you truly are. But when you realize that you're not awesome, but you are chosen, when you live in a posture of grace, there's an incredible freedom that comes. There's an incredible freedom that comes knowing that you are loved just because. And you can actually be open in confession. You can take risks of faith. You can let God change you in profound ways. So I actually think there's tremendous power in opening our hands and being willing to admit that we are powerless before God. We might think of it as a posture of weakness, but it's actually a posture where we open up to the power of God, which is so much more powerful than walking around puffing out our chest. When I take on this posture, it immediately stirs in me a love and a grace for others. I've always been fond of the phrase in the AA, if you guys know this phrase, "There but for the grace of God go I." You guys know this idea? Like, if not for the grace of God, I'd be in the same lowly place. When I see someone in sin, do I turn to them in condemnation, or can I say that, "There but for the grace of God go I"? And when I take on that posture, I'm not awesome, but I'm chosen. It opens up a space in me for those who I might think of as the enemies of God. The atheist, the fundamentalist, the new age hippie, the transgender teenager, whoever it might be, whoever for you is that outsider, when we live in that posture of grace, it at least makes me stop and say, where am I open to that person? Where can we move towards God together? Doesn't mean I have to validate every belief or behavior. That's not what God calls us to. But I do think it asks us, is the court of Gentiles open? Or have I filled it up so that no one can come in? You are not awesome, but you are chosen. Let God do his work in you. So as we wrap up and close up this passage, I do want to ask one more question, which is, do we ever get to be Jesus in this story? I think it's worth asking that question real quick, because pretty much every instance of Christian violence in all of Christian history has used this passage as its justification. So are we supposed to be Jesus in this passage? I think it's interesting. Jesus never says go and do likewise about this passage, right? He sends out his disciples to heal, to preach, to do pretty much everything he does, but he never says take up your cord and follow me, right? When he talks about those outside the church, he says love your enemies, take up your cross, and follow me. It's also interesting when we look at this passage from this dimension, Jesus is not out to destroy, but to defend. To create space for those who are otherwise being marginalized to come in and be part of his story. And he doesn't actually like kill the money changers, right? That's also a worthwhile note here. As quick as Christians have been in history to kill those outside, that's not what he does. He attacks the system of oppression. He attacks the system of exclusion. He goes after the system so that all people can be redeemed before God. And lastly, I think what I call the rule of the Alloway children applies to this passage, which probably applies to most passages. I have a 5 and a 3-year-old, as you guys probably know, which means they love to tattle. Right? Like, Augie didn't eat his vegetables. Rosie's kicking me. They love to tell us exactly what the other person is doing wrong. despite the fact that they were probably doing it themselves 5 minutes earlier. And there's this phrase I end up saying over and over and over again in our house, and it's this: worry about yourself. This probably applies to just about every passage in Scripture, that God, when we run around saying, oh, look at how those people are doing it all wrong, I think God so often just says this: worry about yourself. If we take this passage out as a weapon, as we take it out and say, look at how these people are doing this wrong, look at how they're doing it wrong, we better overturn the tables, we better get angry and violent and destroy them, we will only find death and destruction. But I think if you take this passage and point it towards yourself, and let God root out the spiritual arrogance within yourself, the part of you that thinks you're better than others, the part of you that thinks that you have earned your way into God's grace, the part of you that holds others at a distance because they are the outsiders. If you let God do that work in you and root it out and bring you back to this posture of grace, I am not awesome, but I am chosen. I believe if you do that, God will bear tremendous fruit in you. You'll no longer be the fig tree, but there will be fruit. There will be life. There will be light. And no longer will you be at odds with those outside. But instead, the court of Gentiles will be open. And God will use you in your grace, in your humility, in your kindness. God will use you to bring the nations in. And all of us together will worship God. You are not awesome, but you are chosen. And God loves you very, 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 very much. Amen.
To find out more about Redemption Church, visit redemptionbristol.org.